If we can turn to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading from verses 30 to 44. It's a familiar passage, but there's a lot of detail in here, so we'll read the whole thing together. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. Well, what a great day for our church picnic and a few or in an hour or two, right? Obviously, we read maybe one of the most famous picnics in history, if you want to call it a picnic, but it's Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I was trying to remember some of the picnics that I've had, and the one picnic that always jumps to the front of my memory is a picnic my wife and I took when we were at seminary in Massachusetts. And near our seminary, there was a little beach called Singing Beach, because when you walked on the sand, it would squeak a certain way, make a special squeak. But we were there, and we had some snacks, and we decided to go in the water for a little bit, to walk around in the water. And when we were in the water, we turned around, and we saw a group of guys near our stuff. And these were like big guys. They had no shirts on. They had tattoos all over their body. And so we're like, what's going on? And one of them looked like he was kind of digging through our stuff. So we started walking back. At first, I wasn't really worried, but then I thought, what if they're actually doing something bad? What am I going to do? How am I going to protect Peggy and me? Am I going to pretend to know kung fu or something, right? So I was thinking all these things. But when we got there, he wasn't actually going through our stuff. What happened was there were seagulls that were coming in trying to eat some of the food that we had left out. And so this guy, out of the kindness of his heart, came and was chasing the seagulls out and trying to protect our stuff. And it was a very strong memory for me, because from a distance, you think one thing, and then when you get closer, you see more of the detail, more of what's going on, and it changes things. And I bring this up because sometimes we read through this narrative about Jesus feeding the 5,000, and we think nothing more than, yeah, what a great story, what a great miracle. Jesus fed a whole bunch of people. I hope that as we go through this account, we'll see some more of the detail and see how God is using this passage to speak to us so that we could respond accordingly. And I also want to think about our own picnic later on today. What will the details of our picnic look like? When we zoom in to the kind of interactions that we have with each other, what will we see? And our prayer is that we would see God's will unfold as we learn to commune with each other. The account of the feeding of the 5,000 is a very important event in the Gospels. The reason why we say it's important is because it's mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. And that's pretty uncommon. Right? Oftentimes we see something happen in two of the Gospels, maybe three of the Gospels. But rarely do we see things happen in all four Gospels. But there are only a few things that all four Gospels mention. And here they are. Jesus starts his ministry. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus foretelling his betrayal. Peter denying Jesus. Pilate sentencing Jesus. Jesus being crucified. And of course, the empty tomb, Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so there are only a few things that all four Gospels share. And when it comes to miracles, it's only the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection that are mentioned in all four Gospels. And you might think, you know, why do the Gospels differ so much? Why is there so much variety? Why don't they all record the same events? Well, if you read the Gospel of John and you go to the last verse of John, John chapter 21, verse 25, John writes this, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I love that verse, that "I suppose." It makes John's gospel account sound so personal. And the point is that Jesus did so much more than what's recorded in our gospel accounts. Right? There's so much more that Jesus did that no books could contain everything that happened. There wouldn't be enough books in the world to write about what Jesus did. And so each of the gospel writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded only some of the noteworthy events in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And they did so because, and I'll quote John's gospel again, towards the end of the gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, John writes this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So God's given us these gospel accounts in their variety so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that we would have life, true life. And that's precisely why we're all gathered here this morning. It's because of these gospel accounts. So the fact that this feeding of the 5,000 people appear in all four gospels is pretty significant. Another important note to recognize is that we call this the feeding of the 5,000, but it was probably a lot more than that. And you've probably heard this before, right? The text says that there were 5,000 men. The word men here in the Greek is more specifically males. Right? There's another related word in the Greek that is a more general use. It means mankind, and so it's translated as man, but it means mankind. But here, it really means just men, literal men. Matthew's gospel makes this point a little bit more clear because he writes in Matthew 14, 21, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." So about 5,000 literal men, and Matthew indicates that there were women and children present as well. So the total number could have easily been 10,000, maybe even higher than that. And that's a whole lot of people. And the point is that it would have been impossible for these 12 disciples and Jesus to feed this huge group of people. It would have been impossible. But think about our picnic today and how hard it was as individuals to kind of make enough food for the group. You know, if we rounded up our group to about 500 people, imagine having to bring 10 times or 20 times or 30 times the amount of food you brought today. Right? Imagine Thanksgiving Sunday and you having to provide 20 or 30 turkeys per small group. Right? That's like 4 turkeys per family to make for Thanksgiving. And that's the kind of scale we have to keep in mind. Right? It's an impossible number to feed. So no wonder each of the gospel writers thought this account was very significant to include in the text. And this is a greater miracle than maybe some of us give it credit for. And so that's just some basic information. And so with that, I'd like to kind of narrowly focus in on 3 points that we can take out of the text. So let's look back in the text in verses 30 through 32, and I'll read it for us again. "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." So this event starts with Jesus and the disciples going to a desolate place to rest. There are two previous things that happen in the narrative that kind of inform what's going on here. In the section before this account, we read about the death of John the Baptist, murdered by King Herod. In the section before John the Baptist's death, we read that Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits. And so the disciples, they went two by two into different places, and they cast out many demons. They proclaimed the gospel, and they healed the sick. So the 12 come back to Jesus, and they tell him what happens, and Jesus invites them to rest from their weariness. What's also important to note here is that in Matthew's version of this account, Jesus hears about the death of John the Baptist, and upon hearing about his death, he withdraws to a desolate place by himself. So Jesus withdraws when he hears about John the Baptist's death, and then when the disciples come back from their ministry, he invites them to withdraw as well and to take a rest. Now, I think this is something important for us to consider and learn from. And the first point is this, self-care is important. That's the first point I want to draw from this text. Self-care is important. When we say self-care is important, it kind of sounds selfish, right? Especially in our modern context. Our self-care for many people today is splurging on unnecessary things. You know, I heard of people who, you know, celebrate birth months, right, where they spend the whole, not birthdays, birth months, where the whole month is dedicated to themselves and buying things for themselves and going on trips for themselves. They have a whole month for that. Jesus is modeling a particular kind of self-care here. He's modeling rest. Even the word rest is pretty loaded, right? Rest means a lot of different things to different people. For some of us, rest means taking a nap or sleeping in. For others, rest is entertainment, watching movies, playing video games, going on sports outings. But how did Jesus rest? What did Jesus do in his ministry? In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that the Gospel writers mention Jesus withdrawing, going by himself to secluded places, usually to pray. If you even read a few verses after our passage this morning, in verse 46, Mark records that Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray. So over and over again, we see the Bible show us that Jesus took time alone to pray. And so when I say self-care is important, I'm saying that it's important to rest. It's important to retreat. It's important to take time alone to process life and to pray. And this is quality time. It's not time to binge on K-drama. It's not, you know, doom scrolling for hours on my phone. It's not getting my dopamine fix on video games or whatever kind of leisure that we like to do. I'm not saying leisure is bad. There's a time and place for leisure. But quality alone time, self-care, is time spent without distractions. Now, I recently saw a video, and you may have seen it too, by a Harvard professor named Arthur Brooks on the importance of being bored. I think it's a video worth watching. It's only about 6 minutes. Interestingly, Professor Brooks grew up as a Protestant Christian household, and he's now a practicing Catholic. But his point is that when we're bored, when we aren't preoccupied with distractions like phones, our brains go into the state, what he calls the default mode network. And this default mode network are these processes where we start thinking about the bigger questions of life. And it's an uncomfortable feeling because you start wrestling with things like meaning and purpose. And he argues that the reason why depression and anxiety are so high in this generation is because we've eliminated boredom. And we can't just sit at a crosswalk. We have to look on our phones. We can't just sit in a waiting room. We have to check the news or check our social media feeds or play a video game. But we've eliminated boredom because we have a source of entertainment and information with us at all times. And so his argument is, you know, the more we practice getting away from these distractions, the more we practice actually being quiet and alone in our thoughts, the less bored we'll actually be in life, and the more meaning we'll find, and the happier we might become. It seems like solid advice. I'm sure many of us connect with that idea that phones are a source of anxiety. Phones are a real big distraction in our lives. And we have these studies showing us the connection between social media and anxiousness. And think about my own experiences. A lot of times, I'll just sit in the waiting room, just waiting, just staring at a blank wall. Right? You go in for an oil change, say 30 minutes, ends up being 2 hours. And so sometimes I'll just sit there, and then naturally, you start thinking about things. You start thinking about what I'm doing, you know, what I'm going through, what I should be doing. And then inevitably, I start talking to God, just having a casual conversation. God, why is this happening? Why is this going, you know, what's happening here? Right? But there's something to be said about having alone time. And I'm not saying go and take alone time because some professor said so. This professor is just affirming what Jesus has already modeled for us. Alone time is important. Distraction-free time is important. Debriefing life on our own is important. And as Christians, we have the added benefit that as we spend time alone, we can actually commune with God. We can actually pray to our Heavenly Father with our needs and our hurts and our pains. You know, I'm an emotional person, or at least I used to be. I think I'm turning into a hardened old man. But there used to be a time when, you know, I'd be moved very easily. Like one time my wife and I were watching a trailer for a movie, and then we turned to each other and we had like tears kind of poking out of our, this is a trailer to a movie, not the movie itself, right? It's just a trailer. Right? That's how, I guess, weak I was back in the day. No, just kidding. That's how moved I got early on, right? I was very emotional. I cried very easily. But it's during prayer that I've spilled the most tears in my life. Not because I'm some super spiritual being, far from it. It's because I'm wrestling with God. Because I'm so broken and in need, I can only cry out to Him with all of my doubts, with all of my confusion, with all of my disillusionments. But it's in those alone times where things really come to the surface. You know, alone time gives you space to think more deeply about life, to debrief on where you are and where you're going, to communicate with God and wrestle with the deep questions that we have about life and about meaning and purpose. So alone time is important. Jesus modeled it for us. And in a world that constantly seeks our attention, we need to practice stepping away from it and truly resting. Right, the world's demanding our attention, and Jesus is reminding us that we need to take a break and rest for a while. We need some self-care. We need to think about the deeper things in life, to engage with our Creator and find our purpose again. So appropriate self-care is important for us. But notice what happens in the text. There's something that takes them away from their alone time. And so we look at verses 33 and 34. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And everything has balance. Right? Some of us would love to just be by ourselves somewhere forever. I don't think you'd actually like doing that in the long term, but you know, that idea of just being by myself sounds great. The reality is we are created to be part of community. And the needs of others ought to motivate our actions. And so the second point I want to draw out from this text is that caring for others is important. Now, this is obviously a no-duh kind of moment, right? Obviously, we should care for others. But is it really that obvious? What moves Jesus to go out of his alone time? It's his compassion. He saw people who are like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them lost. He sees them helpless. He sees them vulnerable. And he has compassion on them. And when you see the word compassion here in the Bible, you probably heard this before, but it comes from a Greek word that means the inward parts, the bowels, the entrails. Okay? And so this verb form of that word really means that he was moved. He was moved to the core, right? It was like his bowels were moving. It's like his inward parts were moving and aching. That's what Jesus was doing when he had compassion. He was moved to the core. You know, God's made us empathetic creatures, and we have feelings for others. It's how society has been able to survive for this long, right? Because we're able to trust each other and care for each other and look out for each other. But simply caring for people only goes so far. Simply being moved only goes so far. Right? I can be moved by a song. I can be moved by a story. I can be moved by those, you know, animal rescue videos you see on YouTube. Even someone like me who doesn't like my dog, you know, when I pet my dog, I feel nothing. Okay, but those videos, yeah, I know, it sounds like I'm a sociopath, but I don't think I am, right? But I can still be moved by those videos on YouTube, right? Because we have empathy. Something moves in us, still tugs at our hearts. But if you're simply moved, it just starts and ends with you. Jesus actually had more than empathy. He had compassion. And I want to clarify a few words that are kind of confusing. I don't know how successful I'll be at kind of clarifying these different meanings. It's, you know, early in the morning. I'm really slow right now in my brain, okay? But there's three words that we often kind of conflate. It's sympathy, empathy, and compassion. And interestingly enough, in English, sympathy and empathy used to mean the same thing. If sympathy is the more ancient word. It's from the Greek, and it's the word used in Hebrews 4:15, where Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness, where he understands what we're going through because he has lived it. And in there, it obviously means he empathizes. He understands at a very deep level what we're going through. And that's what sympathy used to mean in the English language until the word empathy entered into the vernacular. And so because we have the word empathy, sympathy has changed its meaning. And so today, sympathy means, you know, you feel bad for someone, you feel pity for someone without really understanding what that person's going through, right? You have concern for someone, but you don't actually understand. You don't actually connect with their pain. And so sometimes you'll say things to make people feel better, but it only makes them feel worse. And so that's what sympathy means today. Empathy today means trying to understand what a person is going through and identifying with that person's pain and experiencing it in some kind of real way. Or we cry with people in their pain because we understand it to some degree. And people tend to respond to empathy better because there's this shared emotion, there's this connection that happens between people. Now, empathy is a feeling. But there's a next step beyond empathy, and that's what we call compassion today. Right? Compassion is feeling someone's pain so deeply, feeling someone's pain, you know, so concretely that it moves you into action. It moves you into caring for that person. It moves you into taking care of needs. It moves you into taking that extra step and going that extra mile. And that's what compassion means today. You know, in the Bible, whenever the word compassion is used, when Jesus is doing ministry, it's always accompanied with action. Right here, Jesus has compassion on the crowds, and so he teaches them. In Matthew's account of the same text, Jesus has compassion on the crowds, and he heals the sick. And we have other examples, like when Jesus heals the blind men in Matthew chapter 20, the two blind men, Jesus has compassion. Now, the ESV translates that word as pity there, but in the Greek, it's the same exact word here. It's compassion. Jesus heals them because he has compassion. And the point is that Jesus was more than empathetic. He was compassionate. He felt something so deep inside that it moved him into action. You know, you've probably heard the phrase, you know, save your thoughts and prayers. My thoughts and prayers aren't enough. And usually, you know, that happens after a certain kind of tragedy in our country. And I understand that sentiment, but what should really be happening is that our thoughts and prayers should propel us into action. Right? Thinking about someone and praying for someone ought to move us into caring for those who need to be cared for. So just as Jesus showed compassion on those in need, we also ought to have compassion towards those who have real needs in this world. We should be provoked into action because we feel so deeply for the hurting. To think and pray and then to act and care. And that's what our Savior modeled for us, and that's what we ought to do. The Bible repeats this idea over and over again. In Philippians 2:4, it says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, John writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And how about this familiar passage? "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. And there are many other passages like it, but Jesus kind of summarizes, he puts it all together when he says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have compassion? Do we care about others? Do we understand the needs of those around us? Are we moved to act on behalf of those who have nothing in this world, who are suffering because they don't have the basic necessities? Or do we simply think and pray for them without moving into any kind of action? But you know, there are other kinds of needs that we don't always think about. You know, we're all affluent people here, you know, by virtue of living in the States and living in the suburbs of Chicago. Okay. But there are still needs, even in affluent areas. Things like loneliness. Some of us feel so alone. Even in a room full like this, we feel even more alone when we're surrounded by people. We have a lot of anxiety. Some of us are anxious about what's ahead of us. We're not sure what's going on in the future. Some of us are anxious about all the things that happened in the past. And we stay up late at night just, you know, feeling all these, like, just angst about what I did. We just kind of micro-examine everything that we've done and feel dumb about it, feel stupid about it, and it keeps us up at night. There are real needs, even in the land of plenty. And we can think of so many things that need to be cared for. But the question is, do we have compassion? Do we hurt with those who are hurting? Are we aware of the needs of others? And do we take time to look beyond ourselves to see how we can care for others? Jesus had compassion, and we too ought to have compassion. And so that's the second point. Caring for others is important. And so we go back into the narrative, and just to paraphrase a little bit, the disciples notice it's getting late. The people are getting hungry, and so they suggest to Jesus that they should send everyone away so they can go find food and buy it for themselves. And how does Jesus respond? And in verse 37, it says, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Jesus' response here is what stands out the most to me in this narrative. He says, "You give them something to eat." Now, sometimes I think we get confused about our purpose. I understand it. The gospel is so strange because we live in a universe with the laws of nature God created, of cause and effect, of action and reaction. So we live with these natural laws. But the effects of our sin are so great that it only spirals us further and further away from God. And so God, in his great mercy, stepped down and he saved us. Not because of anything we've done, not because of any action that we've made, that would propel God to respond with salvation. No, we did nothing. God intervened on our behalf because he loves us. And he saves us and brings us into his family. And the gospel is so amazing. It's so good. It's not anything we've done. It's only what God has done. But I think sometimes we think, okay, since I was passive in my salvation, I guess I'm supposed to be passive with everything else now in my faith journey. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible gives us instructions on how to live. And here's something we probably have said, all of us have said at some point in our lives. Maybe some of us still say it today. But we ask God, you know, God, what is your will for me? What is your will for my life? God, show me your will for me. Just give me a glimpse. Just make me feel something so I know your will and I know how to live out my life. We often ask that question and we miss the whole thing because God has already responded to that question in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God's will is already laid out in Scripture. It's literally his word. He wills us to do justice, to do right things. He wills us to love kindness, which means to show mercy. He wills us to walk humbly with him in a world where there's so many competing distractions, so many false gods around us vying for our attention. And if you're worried about what job to take or what school to go to, guess what? God has blessed you with a wonderful brain. God has given you reasoning abilities and a network of friends and family members who can weigh in so that you can make wise choices in your life. And any wise choice is a good choice. But when it comes to God's will, he's already given it to us. And God's will is to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to care for the stranger. God's will is to do the one another's in the Bible. To be at peace with one another. Don't grumble against one another. Accept one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Be devoted to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Forgive one another. And God's will is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and make disciples of all people groups in the world. God's laid out his will for us. And it's one thing to pray for God's will to be done, but Jesus actually invites us into these things. And that's the third point I want to draw from this text. God uses us to do his will. God uses us to do his will. We're not passive bystanders in this life. God has purposed us to do his will. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And God's created us to do the good works that he's already established for us to do. And what this means is we are the means that God uses to accomplish his will. So notice how Jesus accomplishes feeding this great multitude in this text. Right, he didn't snap his fingers. He didn't blink twice. You know, he didn't say some kind of incantation. And then boom, all this food appeared for these people. No, he blesses the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And then he gives them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. God used the disciples as a means to feed this multitude in a miraculous way. God uses ordinary means to participate in his extraordinary will. But doing God's will isn't easy. It isn't automatic. If it was, the Bible wouldn't have to mention what God's will actually is for us. But it does, and it can be hard. It requires humility to forgive one another. It requires sacrifice to serve one another. It requires time commitment to encourage one another. The Bible doesn't give us theoretical ideals. It gives us action points to take on. There's this great skit by this comedic duo. I won't say their names because I can't endorse everything that they do. But they have this one skit that's so biting to Christians. And this skit is about a prayer group, and they're praying to God at someone's house, praying for the poor, praying about the disenfranchised, praying for those who suffer. And then the prayer goes, "Show us your will so that we can continue to do your work." So they're praying, and all of a sudden, this heavenly light shines down, and a voice from heaven speaks. It says, "I have heard your prayers. Listen to my instructions." And so the prayer group, they're excited. They're, "Yes, God's speaking to us. This is amazing." And they get on their knees expectantly. And then God says, or the voice says, "I want you to sell everything you own and immediately begin service to the poor." And suddenly all the smiles change and they look at each other. And one guy says, "God, just to clarify, did you mean sell everything?" "Yes." And they look at each other, very confused, unsure what to do, until one guy says, "Oh no, this house is haunted." And they all get up and they run away screaming because obviously they understood God's will, but they didn't want to do it. And so they excused it as a haunting, right? It's a great skit, and it's obviously funnier if you watch it than me trying to explain it. But I think it's such an insightful skit because we sometimes spend so much more time asking God what his will is instead of doing what his will already says for us to do. God has already laid out for us his will. And we are to read it and take action. It's God's pleasure to use us to accomplish his work in this world. You know, if God spoke to you in a bright light, would you respond? But haven't we all wished that before? "God, just speak to me. God, just say something to me. I want to hear you. God, just shine a light on my face. Do something so I know you're there. And I promise I'll do everything you say to do." Well, God has already spoken to us. He's given us his word. And so we are to live out God's will. We're to do what he says for us to do. And in light of our picnic, and in light of our small group ministries kicking off again, I'd like us to pay attention to how God wills us to live in community. I'd like us to think about how God wants us to live as brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for others as Jesus cares for me. And I've shared this before, but I've always disliked any kind of ratings about churches, right? Like on Yelp or Google. Right? People put ratings of churches. And I get where people are coming from, but I never liked it because when you rate something, you are a consumer. Right? When you rate something, you're like a customer at a restaurant and you receive something, you're like, "Oh, is this good? Is this bad?" That's how the rating system works. It doesn't make sense in a church because church is not a commodity. Church is a community. It requires all of us not only to take, but it requires all of us to give as well, to give freely and generously to those who are around us. And doing God's will isn't easy. It's not easy to think about others. It's not easy to serve others. It's not easy to forgive others. Or when it comes to our purpose in the world, it seems daunting to share the gospel. It seems dangerous to go overseas. It seems scary to say what I really believe in this cancel culture. And we're filled with a lot of doubt. The disciples doubted. How could they get enough food for everyone? Where verse 37 says, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" A denarius was about a day's wage for a typical laborer during that time. And so we can try to translate that into today's terms. And you know, I guess minimum wage in Illinois is $15 an hour. You work 8 hours a day, and you multiply that by 200. That's about $24,000, right? So Jesus, you think we have that kind of cash just on hand, us 12 guys, to feed all these people? a lot of doubts. What's strange is that these disciples had seen Jesus do miracles. They had seen him calm the storm. They had seen him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. The disciples themselves, they went out and they proclaimed the gospel and they cast out demons and they healed the sick. They'd already seen God's power at work. And yet they still doubted. You know, we have the privilege of having the whole story. We know that Jesus fed the crowds and there were leftovers. We know that Jesus performed all kinds of miracles and showed compassion on people. And we know the most important thing of all about Jesus. And we talked about Jesus' compassion. Well, his compassion wasn't just to meet material needs of people. Jesus' compassion met the greatest need of all. And that need is bridging the gap between us and God, the need of our separation from our Maker because of our sin. Jesus, in his compassion, did what we could never do. He lived a sinless life. He died to experience God's wrath on the cross in our place. And he rose again from the dead, which gives us new life. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how much he cares for you? That he would orchestrate all of history so that you would be able to hear the gospel and receive the gospel and be part of his family. Is the gospel still good news to you today? If you know the gospel, what can you do but respond with your life? If you know the gospel, what else is there but to joyfully live for him? And we who have access to the whole story of Jesus' ministry, we can trust that God finishes what he starts. He can accomplish all things because he is God. And it's his pleasure to use us in that mission. So just to recap, there are a lot of big picture, life-altering things we can talk about when it comes to applying this passage. But I'd like just to keep the application a little bit more basic for us this morning. And you know, the first point just to remind us is self-care is important. So let's try to take some time to retreat from the distractions of the world. Withdraw from everything, right? Even from music blaring in our ears. Take those earbuds off, put the phone away, get away from the computer. Right? Take some time to think and pray. Just take maybe even 10 minutes this week just to really tune out the world and tune into your relationship with God. Right, so let's look to have some self-care this week. Let's also learn to care for others. Have compassion. Don't just feel bad for someone, right? Move into action towards that person. Look for ways that you can care for real needs. It could be something like sponsoring a child. It could be volunteering somewhere. It could be reaching out to someone you know is hurting. Right? Move into action. Have compassion. You know, sometimes we feel like we need to wait for the whole church to get on board with something for us to participate and do some kind of ministry or outreach. You don't have to wait for the church. You are a child of God. You can go and do these things. You can go and do good without waiting for the rest of us to catch on board. Go and show compassion. And finally, recognize that God uses us to do his will. So go and do it. If you don't know what God's will is for your life, read the Bible and live accordingly. Look for the one another's in the New Testament. That's where I'd start. Read the New Testament, look for all the one another's, and let's start living out the one another's in our community. Right, we have our picnic today. Can we look to do the one another's as we share food with each other, to encourage each other, to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another, to reconcile with each other? You know, we're starting small groups soon, and we have all these different church-wide activities planned for the year. But we do God's will and build our community together. And as we do God's will, would we experience the satisfaction that only Jesus can bring? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you that in Jesus, we can see him modeling things for us to do. And so when we learn how to truly rest in this world, to remove ourselves from distractions, and to commune with you alone and in the quiet, would you help us to find time to truly rest, time to truly care for ourselves in a world that beats us over and over again? God, we thank you for Jesus' compassion, that he was moved so that he would go and meet the needs of others. Would we likewise be people of compassion? Would we look for the needs of this world? Would we look to the needs of our neighbors and not just think about them and feel bad for them and pray for them, but would that those thoughts and prayers propel us into acting on their behalf, to caring for the poor and the disenfranchised and the hurting? And God, we thank you that you invite us to do your will, that you use sinful, just ordinary people like us to accomplish your extraordinary work around the world. And so would we take heed to your call to do your will, and would we learn to live out our lives according to how you have told us to live. In our own communities, would we learn how to care for each other in real, tangible ways? God, would we learn to trust you as we go and bring the light of Christ to this dark world? God, would you remind us that you are God and you are good and you accomplish all things perfectly. And so help us to trust in that as we learn to live for you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.